Good to be with you again. It's been a few years since I've been here. I will, even though I teach Greek, I will read in English. If you would turn with me to also teach Hebrew, we could do that too. To Exodus chapter 2, we'll read that chapter in preparation for the message this morning. Exodus chapter 2 might be a little different from the, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And I need to turn on my microphone, I just remembered. Thank you. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took from him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done with him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and went while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And he looked this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And then these last 3 words are so important, right? And God knew. And God knew. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us as we pause to consider some of the implications of it this morning. I was working a few years back, years fly by, probably a decade at least, and I heard a woman who was working with me. I was working for a publisher at that time, and she talked about someone, and she was in a real kind of insulting tone, said, "Well, that person's such a tool." Heard that expression? I had never heard of it. So I said, "What in the world are you saying about this person, that they're a tool?" I thought of a hammer, you know, or whatever. And she said, no, it just means, you know, that he's a stupid person. Kind of another way of saying a stupid person. So I had to look it up, and I read on the internet, when someone calls someone else a tool, they're calling them stupid and incapable of thinking with their own mind. Like a typical tool, for example, a hammer, they have a purpose, but someone uses them for that purpose. The same can be applied to mindless people. So I've always thought of a tool as a good thing, but now I realized tool is really kind of an insult if you use it in that way, right? You're an idiot that other people can use for their own whim, for their own purposes. In some contexts, it can even have some vulgar implications. We won't go there today. Nobody wants to be called a tool in that sense, trust me. But it's a little different, isn't it, when we think about becoming God's tool. We don't usually use that word. Maybe that's fortunate, I don't know. We want to be instruments in God's hand. We want God, you know, simply to use us, right? We want to be available for his purposes as he directs our lives. Audrey Meyer is well-known as a kind of a charismatic figure, wrote in her contemporary hymn, I like the words. She said, I have a yearning in my heart that cannot be denied. It's a longing that has never yet been satisfied. I want the world to know the one who loves them so. Like a flame, it's burning deep inside. And then the chorus, to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray. To be used of God to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of his consuming love, a fire. To be used of God is my desire. And if you're a child of God and you know him as your Lord and Savior, that's a desire of your heart, I hope. That however, in whatever circumstances, however it fits, we want God to use us in a powerful way. So what does it take to become someone who is, again, I shrink to use the word a little bit, a tool in God's hand, an instrument of God's purposes. I think, unfortunately, what often hinders us is that we carry with us a kind of perspective, a kind of colored glasses that sort of determine our lives so often. And this is the way we sometimes think. There are basically two kinds of people in this world. There are the dynamic movers and shakers, and then there's the rest of us, right? There are those people who are at the economic summits, like they're having this week over in Davos, and then there's the rest of the world. We just kind of follow along like cattle. He's not going to use plain Joe Vanilla to accomplish his purposes. He's going to go after the real talent to get the job done, right? Sometimes we think that way. And when we do, we're thinking like the world, because that's not at all how God defines greatness and how he chooses, in fact, to use people in his service. A leader, in God's sense, is simply someone who says, I want to be used of God. I want him in whatever way he sees fit to use my life powerfully for his service. If you're just an ordinary person, you're very special in God's eyes, and he has a purpose for you. So even though it's very comfortable sometimes to fit into that worldly mold, just to be a dull, boring person, God has greater plans for us. Some years ago, I read in Time magazine a story about an organization that came to be known as the Dull Men's Club. Want to join? Among their club mottos were some of these. Dare to be dull. We're out of it and proud of it. There's nothing wrong with being an ordinary, stupid guy. Initially, they had just a few members, as you might guess. The founders were sitting around in the cafe one evening, and the talk turned to the trendiness of our society. Go to a cocktail party, one of them said. Everybody's talking about manipulating the money market or parachute jumping or group therapy, where everybody sits nude in a bathtub of Wesson oil. Yeah, another one of them said, there you are in your clean bowling shirt, and all they want to do is go roller disco. People, they think they have everything to discuss everything, enjoy everything. They have an irrational impulse to be interesting. Oh, my goodness. These guys decided as a group they weren't going along with any of that. They were going to be ordinary, dull people. Pretty soon, the movement started catching on. Other people started joining. The excitement for being dull began to grow. National renown even came. Radio spots. An announcement of the decade of the dull. Club membership sprang up to 450 members. They even advocated for a dull rights amendment. Well, the leadership, of course, the guys that originally started the Dull Men's Club, decided this cannot continue. It was all getting too exciting. They determined to give the movement a quick and efficient burial. And they all went back to their dull, ordinary lives. Now, as I read it, it sounded like that was a true story. It seems a little funny, but if you think about Moses, the Moses we read about in the beginning of Exodus in chapter 2, the Moses who as a baby was put into that basket and floated down a river, and God began to work in his life. Even in spite of all that, I believe that Moses probably wanted at some point in his life just to be a dull, ordinary person. He didn't want the exciting life God had in mind for him. When we think of him as a great leader, standing in front of the Hebrew people, dealing with all of their sins and their ins and outs and ups and downs, we think of someone who is a great leader, a mover and shaker. And yet that was not what he had in mind for himself. He was a 40-year-old goat herder when God called him, and he was very resistant to that call. So there are lots of reasons, if you and I were doing the choosing, that we wouldn't pick Moses to be a great leader. We would just pass him by. He wouldn't be one of those that was written up in the high school yearbook as most likely to succeed, right? Moses never would have had that title conferred on him. He had several strikes against him, and I want to just think about some of those. One of them was that he was a Jewish person in Egypt. You think, okay, what's so bad about that? Well, for the Egyptians, it wasn't a happy situation. Egypt was a fairly advanced civilization compared to the other nations of the world at that time. And the Jews, by and large, were cattle farmers, you know, sheep raisers, farmers in general. You can find a good indication of how the Egyptians thought about the Jewish people in Genesis 43, if you want to look at verses 31 and 32, if you have a Bible in front of you. Genesis 43, 31 says, he washed his face. This is Joseph coming out to reveal himself to his brothers. And controlling himself, he said, serve the food. And they served him by himself and them by themselves. Get that? There's two groups. There's the Egyptians where they're eating their own table. And then there's this little Jewish family. They served himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. Why? Look at the end of verse 32. Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. Why? Well, I know you're thinking, because the Hebrews wouldn't have anything to do with that, right? They're pure people. No. Because it's an abomination to the Egyptians. No wonder the Hebrew people became slave people, because the Egyptians viewed them as abominable. We could look at Genesis 46 also, the little comment in verse 34. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Why would that be? Well, they had a different kind of culture, and they didn't look kindly upon that. The Jewish people were considered so dirty that it would be nauseating to have a meal with them. Their hands were dirty, they were dirty, and they ended up being slaves. Egyptian society was very class structured, like our society is more and more today. So Moses had a big strike against him. You wouldn't choose him to be a great leader, especially starting off in Egypt. He was a spawn of slaves. Well, if being born a racial underdog wasn't enough, Moses was also in a situation where he wasn't even raised by his own family. The story of his birth, and we read about in Exodus chapter 2, the Hebrew nation's growing too fast for the Egyptians' comfort, and they simply forced them all to have abortions. Actually, they used the Hebrew midwives to bring that about. Hebrew babies were strangled at birth. It was a horrible situation. And it was the Egyptian way, the Egyptian government way of trying to keep prospering, child-loving people from having bigger and bigger families. So Moses gets put in a little basket, and he is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Wow, what an accident, right? No, not an accident at all. God was overseeing the life of this little baby Moses, named because he was pulled out of water from the very start. We don't know anything about what it was like for Moses. In all speculation, being raised in that family, you watch the movie makers and the Prince of Egypt filmmakers, and they considered it to be something of high advantage. Was Moses in line to become Pharaoh? Was he a prince in Egypt? I seriously doubt that. Pharaoh's daughter knew right from the start that this baby was a Hebrew baby. He was, after all, taken to his mother to be a nurse. But anyway, his mother, even though she had a role in his life, praise the Lord, from early on, did not raise him. At best, he was raised in a foreign family, and that must have presented huge tensions in Moses' life. Next thing we read about him is he's keenly aware of the way his people are being mistreated in the land of Egypt. They're being treated as the slaves that they were, and it made him angry enough to violate one of the laws of Egypt to put a stop to it. He sees these two fighting, this Egyptian oppressing one of his fellow Hebrew people, and he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Great start for Moses, right? Not only was he from a bad family, but he had a criminal record and ended up having to flee Egypt and find his way elsewhere. So here's a young man with some problems. Put this in today's context. Would you follow a guy like that as your first choice for being greatly used of God? The guy whose first act of leadership was homicide, because everything flopped when he tried to go. It's interesting that the text says that Moses looked this way and that before he killed the Egyptian, an indicator that he knew what he was doing wasn't the right thing. Even the Jews didn't respond positively to Moses' actions, like we read about. Why do you strike your companion, they said. That is, when Moses said that, they said, who made you a prince and judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And that was Moses' indication that he was a wanted man, and he fled the scene. He's blown it in a major way. He's seen oppression, but his response to that was ready, fire, aim, right? Ready, fire, aim. Take action before you've planned what you're going to do. Then that's three strikes. That's probably enough. But there was one more. And that was Moses' own perception that he was not a born leader, especially when it came to speaking. Look at chapter 4, verse 10, if you're in Exodus already. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. God, you didn't do a miracle and make me suddenly a very eloquent man." Two Hebrew words are used to translate eloquent, and it literally means a man of words. I'm not a man of words. I'm not good with words. Neither yesterday, nor the day before yesterday, nor since you have spoken. You're talking to me, God, but I'm still not good with words. Literally, I am heavy of lip and heavy of tongue. Moses is probably pointing to some kind of basic physical handicap. He struggles to get his words out. He may have great thoughts, but when it comes to putting those thoughts into words, takes him longer than the average person. So you can see his surprise just in terms of his own self-perception, can't you? When God says, "Now I want you to go and be the one who leads my people out of slavery." On Moses' resume, where he's highlighting his strengths and minimizing his weaknesses, you would not find the line that said, "gifted in public speaking." Just wasn't there. Okay, let's sum it up. He's a guy from an unstable family, from a despised race. He has a criminal record, and he really can't speak very well. He's doing just fine raising his family as a cattle herder in the desert. Aside from that, he's a natural born leader, right? not really. But God comes and says what? "You're the man. You're the one I want to go lead my people Egypt." Have you thought about your own life, that God knew exactly what he was doing when he made you with your gifts or your lack thereof? See, there are fundamentally two kinds of leaders I've noticed. There are those that you might call a natural born leader. They're born being in charge. They love being in charge. They've never had a moment of doubt about their own personal abilities. I've known leaders like that. Student body presidents, valedictorians in the high school, police lieutenants, political campaign leaders at the top of major corporations, all of those movers and shakers. I had a best friend like that when I was in high school, natural born leader. Just oozed that leadership from every pore, and people followed. It simply had never occurred to him that he shouldn't be in charge of everything he undertook, right? You ever met someone like that? It just comes naturally for them. He had his struggles, but one struggle he never had was that basic question, "Who am I, Lord, that you should use me? Why me?" He never asked that question. I'm not knocking born leaders. God can use him or her, and there will be a place for them in God's kingdom, of course. But there's always going to be that critical element missing, and that is that sensitivity of someone who is in leadership despite the fact that they feel like they're not where they ought to be. See, that's that other kind of leader. Leader who says, "You know, I really don't belong here. I don't know why God put me here, but he did, so I'll do what I need to do. I'm here for no other reason than that God wants me here. And as long as he wants to use me in this place, I'll keep doing what he wants me to do." Seems a little ironic to me that some of God's most effective leaders are reluctant leaders. Maybe the most effective leaders in God's kingdom are reluctant leaders. Leaders who know that if God weren't behind it, their leadership would go nowhere. But that's the kind of leader that we have in Moses, the "why me, Lord" kind of leader. Now, if it's true of him, what does it say about you and me? It says that regardless of your view of yourself, the gifts you have or don't have, God can use you very effectively, whether it's simply to speak to a neighbor, to have sympathy for someone in the hospital, to speak up when everybody else is being silent, to take whatever leadership position he may want for you. You may not be a natural born leader, but God still has a purpose for your life. Today you realize that God may have a place for you that will stretch your limits. It's an exciting place because the Lord can use you in ways you never dreamed possible. Maybe you have a laundry list of reasons why you're unqualified like Moses. He had four. You maybe have 24. But God is saying that's okay. You're the one I want to take that step. And as you take those steps, I will be there for you. So Moses had a willing heart. I want to turn it around just for a moment and think about Moses. We've seen God's purpose very clearly against all the circumstances in Moses' life. But what about Moses himself? What is it in this little baby rescued from certain death and driven out into the unpopulated areas because of his own sin? What was it about him that you might say got God's attention? And maybe you would quickly answer, that's a dangerous question, because God doesn't base his choice of us or how he uses us on our own, on things within ourselves necessarily. They're God's gifts to begin with, right? What do you have, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? It's a good question, isn't it? Whenever we start to get a little puffed up and think we're something great, what do you have? And this is, Paul's talking to a congregation that had a problem with pride. They thought they were pretty great. Good, God was really lucky to have them, you know. What do you have, he says, that you did not receive? And then the question, if you received it, why do you boast as though somehow you had come up with it? You had not received it, but had done it yourself. Paul's talking to those, so-called natural-born leaders who think they were put in this world to show other people the way. And I think it's so easy when we're born with a lot of natural talent to forget that we could just as easily have been born without it. And even maybe with some kind of handicap that made it more difficult to exercise those gifts that perhaps Moses had. So, what was it that made Moses a great leader in spite of all that? But I think if we stop and just focus on God's choice, and certainly it was his choice from the very beginning to use Moses in a powerful way, I think we're missing something important about leadership. Yes, it's God who calls. Yes, it's God who gifts and cultivates. But if you look at the scriptures carefully, it's not completely arbitrary, okay? It's not a completely arbitrary process. Even if you believe that God is the one who prepares people for great places of leadership, you have to admit that when God is choosing leaders, there are a whole lot of people he doesn't choose, right? A whole lot of people he passes by. And as he passes by them, there are reasons, human reasons for that. Certainly God gives those gifts to begin with. But it's our responsibility, isn't it, to cultivate the gifts that he gives. So the question is, will you be someone who will take whatever God's given you, however big or small, and cultivate that to be used as an instrument in the master's hand? Think about some of the key figures from biblical history. Abraham, chosen by God. Why? Well, the thing we remember about Abraham is his tremendous faith, right? Against impossible circumstances, time and again, he and his wife Sarah both trusted the Lord, even though they had their ups and downs. And you say, well, God gave Abraham that faith. Sure, he did. But he also praised him for it, right? And Paul praises him for it as well in the book of Romans. What about David? King David. God said to the ungodly King Saul, this is from 1 Samuel 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He's talking to Saul, the bad king. The Lord has sought for himself, what? The Lord is seeking, he's looking. What has he sought for himself? A man after his own heart. God was looking for a quality. God knew. He's not, you know, that language of him searching for something is human language. But nevertheless, it has significance that when David was cultivating his own relationship with God, his heart desired the Lord's will above everything else. And that made him available to be a tool, an instrument in God's hand. What about Paul? Zealous opponent of Christianity at the start, persecutor of the church. A totally arbitrary choice on God's part to choose Paul, completely without any rational explanation? I don't think so. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and following. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because, now the why question. Why? Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, gift of grace, certainly, and yet something that Paul cultivated as well. He judged me faithful. So what is it in all these great leaders of the faith that made them great leaders? Not only God's choice, but also their use of the gifts that God had given them. So you see, there's a common denominator in all these men of God, these leaders, women too. All of them in their unique ways. Abraham's blind trust, David's heartfelt devotion, Paul's burning zeal. All of them were saying yes to God. When he worked in their hearts, they responded affirmatively. They wanted God to use them. They had a zeal for the things of God. J.C. Ryle wrote a book, Practical Religion, great Christian classic from that Puritan writer. He says, zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It's a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they're converted to Christ. However, a desire which some believers feel so much more strongly than others, that they alone deserve to be called zealous men and women. What is it that sets them apart? J.C. Ryle says that they respond to that gift of grace. Goes on to say, a zealous person in Christianity, not a person preeminently, is a person preeminently of one thing. It's not enough to say that they're earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. They only see one thing, and they care for one thing. They live for that one thing. They are swallowed up in that one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Simple, isn't it? I want to please God above all else. He goes on, whether they live or whether they die, whether they're healthy or whether they're sick, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they please man or whether they give offense, whether they are thought wise or whether they are thought foolish, whether they're accused or whether they're praised, whether they get honor or whether they get shame, for all this, the zealous person cares nothing at all. Why? Because their earnest and great desire is to please God in all that they do. So as reluctant as Moses was, he had that burning desire. God placed it there, but nonetheless, God used it also. That burning desire for God to use him in whatever way he saw fit. That's why Moses said, when God told him to do the impossible, go deliver your slave people out of Egypt, come against the Pharaoh himself. He said, yes, okay, the Lord's going to take care of it. God's Holy Spirit was at work in his heart, and it could be seen time and again in his handling of different situations. We see it in that early chapter in Exodus chapter 2, right? As he's sitting in there at the well, and the daughters come out, Jethro's daughters, to fill their water pots for their camels and so on. And even though the shepherds are there and they're mean and they're driving them away, Moses stands up and intercedes for them. He interceded for the wayward people of Israel when they fell into sin. What does Moses do? This is the most striking thing I think you can see about his quality of leadership. Is what he does when people criticize him and when they come against him is not to snap back, is not to lash back. What does he do? He falls on his face before the Lord. Lord, if you want these people to kill me, then this is what it's going to be. But whatever happens, you're in charge, Lord. And I want to glorify you in all that I do. That's the predominant emotion of Moses' heart, is to please God in every way possible. When I was in seminary back in the dark ages, late 70s, I worked for a man who said, who sold tools to local jobbers, to guys who sold them to mechanics. That's back when a tool was not so much of an insult. He told me one time something I had never heard before. I was pretty young. He said, people won't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. I know it's a cliche now, but it was the first time I had heard it, and it really stuck with me that qualities of character like that, caring for others, wanting to glorify God in all you do, are what make us instruments that God can use effectively. Some of us will be those instruments, and others will not. Even those who have faith in Christ, some of you will not be effective instruments in God's hand. And the problem's with your own heart and with your own attitude. But if you have that heart and desire that Moses had, that Abraham had, that Paul had, God, whatever happens in my life, I want you to use me effectively in your service. You know, that's a great day-by-day prayer. To start out the day just saying, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen today, but I do know that you can use me today, and I want you to use me. And you sort of establish that kind of availability every morning as you go out into the world. Lord, what do you have for me today? How can I have an impact for you? That's the development of a life of faith. That's the development of a life lived hand in hand with the living God, rather than an autopilot or something like that. And if that's where your heart is, then God will use you. Of course, there's a great prerequisite for all of that I need to mention. And that is that a right relationship with God is where it all starts. You have to be in right relationship with God. And how does that happen? Simply by putting your trust in his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, as we were confessing earlier, for our sins, to wipe them away. God will not use an instrument that is fouled by sin. He will use an instrument effectively that is reconciled to him and put in a right relationship with him through faith in his son, Jesus. And if you've never done that, it's a simple thing to come before him and say, Lord Jesus, I know that you died for my sin. I know that you want control of my life. I know that you want to make me an effective tool, instrument in your hand. I confess my sin and I give myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Use me as you see fit. That's the first step. That's the foundation. And from there, God can take that faith as the beginning and grow a great and dynamic and powerful life for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the example of Moses. Thank you for what he accomplished in your purposes. We know, Lord, that it was in your purpose to begin with that he even had that place, that you rescued him in his earliest life even that time, many, many years in the wilderness, being a shepherd of sheep, taught him so many lessons. But Lord, it was that heart desire that he had, certainly put there by your Spirit, that he wanted to please you and serve you in all that he did, that made him such an effective instrument in your hands. And we know, Lord, that Moses was not perfect, as our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, that he had failures in his life, even one that forbade him from going into the promised land. But Lord, he is with you, and we will see him one day because he was a faithful instrument in your hands, because his heart was willing to be that. And I pray for every believer in this room today that we would commit our lives each day to say, Lord, how would you use me? Whether it's in a small way or a large way, but according to your purpose and according to your will, make my life effective for you today. Father, I pray for anyone who might be in our midst who has never known a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you would bring them and draw them to yourself, and that you would speak to their hearts powerfully today through the message of your word, and bring them to that point of a surrender, of saying, Lord, I've tried to go my way, my own way, and that hasn't worked at all. From now on, I want to go your way. I want to follow Christ to the end of my life. And Father, if there's anyone with that desire in their hearts today, would you visit them in a special way by your Spirit and give them that encouragement to continue their walk with you? And we thank you so much, Lord, for the encouragement of your word. And we pray, Father, that we would carry it with us throughout the day today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.